Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that he came into this, your world, that he entered into the mess of our lives and of our human condition. Thank you that he came to die and he died in our place. Thank you that you raised him from the dead and that he ascended to be with you. And then you didn't leave us alone, but as you'd promised, you gave him your Spirit and he poured out his Spirit into our hearts. So that somehow, amazingly now, it's better for us to have the Spirit with us than it would be for us to have lived in the first century when Jesus was here physically. Father, this evening, by the Spirit, would you shine in our hearts? Would you shine on your word? Would you help us to see your Son? Sharpen our vision that we might see him more clearly. Help us to see the depths of our sin and to be loosed from it. We confess we are sinners and we come in response to him. We confess that we've fallen in love with this world. And yet we recognize that you have given your Son that we might come to you. And so we pray in his name that we might know you better this evening. Amen. Well, as we continue our series in the Song of Songs this evening, picking up where we left off just a couple of weeks ago, let me begin with a story for you. Once upon a time, there was a man working in a field, digging. So there he is, he's digging. But what he doesn't know is that in that field there is buried treasure. So dig, 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 and then clink, clank, clonk, oh. His shovel bumps into something hard. Hello, he thinks, what's this? He picks it up, he dusts it off. It's a chest. And it's rusted, locked, but creak, he pries it open. And what he sees inside takes his breath away. It's beautiful, it's glittering, it's gleaming. Twinkling and sparkling precious jewels, it's a treasure chest. And he wants that treasure. He needs to get that treasure. He must have it. Somehow. Even if he has to sell everything he has so that he can pay for it. He quickly buries the treasure again, runs home and sells everything he owns. He takes the money from the sale and he goes and buys the field. Now he owns the field and the treasure that's buried in it, and he runs back and he digs up the treasure again. As we come back into the Song of Songs this evening, we find a poetic version of that story that Jesus told. Our title for this evening is Love Treasures, and we're coming into chapter 3 of the Song of Songs. That's really one of the most structured parts of this poem. We'll find two poetic images. You can turn to it on page 681 of the Church Bible. These two images are painted for us, and then they're both followed by an appeal to the daughters of Jerusalem. Throughout the song, we find he and she singing their songs, and then just from time to time, the daughters, the friends, interact with them, and on this occasion, they're appealed to, they're spoken to. I think what we find here is both pastoral and evangelistic, if we can put it that way. There are two invitations to observe the lover's relationship with an expectation that it will make a difference to these watching daughters of the city. There's some impact for their lives here. And I hope we'll find that as we read this together. Let's begin with verses 1 to 5. And you can find those just before the page turn. That's going to irritate me later on as we come to look at it. Here, our working title for this section, Oh, Treasure Him. Oh, Treasure Him. Verses 1 to 5. Let me read for us. Here, she speaks as she began at the end of the previous chapter. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but I did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and I would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Well, what's going on here? She tells of her search before making an appeal to those watching daughters of the city. Let's unpack her song a little before we apply it to two particular horizons here. Have a look again at verses 1 to 4 and see what she says. There she is. She's longing for him. She's searched for him. And having found him, she refuses to let him go. She wants him to be in bed with her. As the scene opens, she's lying in bed, humming to herself as if it's the mid-90s. And her mixtape turns to a little bit of Take That. I want you back. I want you back for good. And this drama will be driven by her searching. In verse 1, have a look. She looked. And then we're told again in the next line, she looked. But she did not find him. And so she resolves to go and search for the one my heart loves. She'll say that phrase four times here. And in verse 2, she goes and she looks. She searches. But she did not find him. She did not find him. It's a classic quest story, I suppose we could say. But it's subverted because here is the princess seeking her prince. And it's all looking and searching and seeking and finding. Well, not finding, really. Not finding until she's found by the watchman. And then no sooner have they found her than to her delight, she finds him. And then she quickly takes him home. Back to her childhood home. To the bed where she herself was conceived. She's heir to her mother's home. Now a bride herself. The location in verse 4 is the same as that in verse 1. And yet everything has changed. And she puts it into poetry and tells it to the daughters in verse 5. A tale for her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. As before, she charges them by the gazelles and the does of the field, a phrase we probably can't get to the bottom of. And she gives them this charge, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Well, one of two things probably meant by that. Either driven by the context of this and older English translations, it might mean something like this. Don't awaken my love. Which is to say this, I've pursued him, I've found him, so let sleeping lovers lie together. Here is love magnified as the couple check into the hotel and hang the do not disturb sign on their door. Now, I'm not ever going to tell you what happened behind closed doors on my wedding night, because that's none of your business. But outside those doors, here's a story we heard about a little bit later. Our friend Andy had driven us to the hotel in the centre of Bristol before driving, beginning a journey back towards Leicester, his home. About an hour into his journey, so still on the M5, I think, he noticed a bag of M's medicine had been left on the back seat. And good man that he is, he turned his car around and returned to the hotel, where he was asked, would he like to take the bag up to us? Aghast, he thankfully said no and left the bag for collection in the morning, because love respectfully asks not to be disturbed. Maybe that's what she means here. The other possible reading of verse 5 is this, that it's an appeal not to awaken your own love. Certainly our translation makes it seem a bit more like that. Does she say, look, friends, observe my passionate love for him. See the treasure that this is. So don't get into love until you're ready to covenant with another person. And then when you are, well, don't ever let him go. In either case, it seems like the view of love is to be heightened here. That her searching magnifies how they're to think of love, how they're to esteem this conjugal love. Well, what can we say for ourselves in that situation? Well, first, let's think what that might say to marriage. And then secondly, as we have done throughout the song, to think about how this speaks to Christ and his love for the church. Well, first then, to speak of human marriage, what can we say? Her search points us, I think, to say that it's a serious matter to have and to hold until death us do part. But maybe marriage shouldn't just be founded on attraction or an emotion, but on a covenant commitment to never let him go. As she says, I would not let him go. We obsess over who we're to marry, and yet the biblical priorities of the song might ask us more, are we fit to do so in the first place? Are we prepared to commit to somebody else in that way? I think that helps to set a conviction that a believer ought only to marry another believer. That marriage is a most serious thing. And to enter into it without the most important thing, Christ, in common, could well be to enter into it lightly. Saying that, of course, life is messy and we err in many ways. And this song is not out to condemn anyone for their sexual sin. Or we'd all be finished, wouldn't we? Rather, it's a call to repentance, to come again to Christ. I love these words from the Puritan Stephen Charnock. He says, by his grace, God builds triumphal arches of grace on the dirt and mess of our lives. By his grace, God builds triumphal arches of grace on the dirt and mess of our lives. That's the hope here, surely, isn't it? As in the previous poem, we're not told here why they were apart, only that they were. And then by the time the poem ends, that they're reunited. They're back in bed together. What does that mean? Biblically, that means surely that this is either a poem about adultery or it's about marriage. And here we're told that she is his bride in the subsequent poems. And four times here we get that language as she speaks of him as the one my heart loves. In verse 1, and then again in verse 2, and in verse 3, and in verse 4, the one my heart loves. It's covenant language that they have committed themselves to one another. And so we're to conclude this is a picture of marriage. Here is searching in the context of marriage, that love grows in the seeking. Well, I've had to learn that and to continue to learn that. Love requires searching, doesn't it? The looking for the right gift for his birthday. In finding just the right restaurant to take her out to. In the strangeness of learning her love language. Affirmation, touch, time, service, gifts. Why so different? In tenderly asking questions, not to interrogate, but to draw him out in conversation. Or in the pursuit of one another through sickness and health, riches and poverty. And so if you're married, if that's where you find yourself in life, this first part of chapter 3 surely asks, how can you pursue him more? How can you pursue her more? What could you discover about his heart? Or have you asked what's occupying her thoughts? And when you do, would you stop and listen and just listen, not to problem solve, just to listen when she speaks? If I can reflect on my own mistakes in that. I'm not sure many of us are very good at this. But love knows there are depths to be found. And as we've said throughout this song, love is a fire kindled from heaven. It easily gets sleepy. It needs a prayerful shot of caffeine from time to time to reawaken it. Love seeks. Love is to be inquisitive, curious. Love thrives on the seeking just as she searches for him here. And not least because interested people are interesting people, which of course is as true for friendship and community as it is for marriage. It's relevant to all of us. Later this month will be our 15th wedding anniversary. And as I look back, I reflect that at age 23, I barely knew myself, let alone my wife. And yet the passing of time, the sharing of experience, years of pursuing one another means that we know ourselves and one another just a little bit better than we used to. And some of that's been good to see. And some of it, especially my sin, has been devastating to face at times. And yet, in covenant love, that's led us again and again to turn to Christ, to seek help from him. Here's what the song does. It calls me to keep pursuing the one my heart loves, just as she did here. This speaks to human marriage as well as to friendship and community. But secondly, we can say something more here in this section. The Song of Songs is called the Song of Songs because, as Jonathan Edwards put it some 200 plus years ago, it's a song of the most excellent subject, treating the love, union and communion between Christ and his spouse of which marriage and conjugal love are but a shadow. It concerns an even better subject, an even bigger subject than marriage. And so we permit ourselves as we read this to rise from application to that subject, up and up into the riches of the gospel, which applies to every one of us. And what do we see there? That the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He first loved us. And yet that's not to the exclusion of the church's own searching for him. That our experience is that we explore faith, that we seek him, although we might later confess that truly it was him who was seeking us. And somehow we hold together that eternal life is a gift from him, and yet it is for those who believe his gospel word. That the life of faith is a pursuit of him. Diving deeper into the unfathomable depths of his love for us at the cross, fanning into flame our love that follows his love for us, and a growing and steadfast desire that since we've got union with him, we might also enjoy communion with Christ as we're drawn on by his word, as it cuts deep into our hearts, that he beckons us to come. Now, here's the words that we sang at the start of our time together, an invitation for us to come. And if he invites us, then, well, shouldn't we go? Might we go after him? Might we pursue him by faith, in his word, in prayer, with his people, at his table? That we ascribe value to him in our searching to have him more. And this is love that desires to be awakened. Here's a call to sound the alarm clock. Wake this kind of love up. What does she do? She publicly, compellingly commends him to her friends in this song. And it seems to me that if we're to commend him to our town, then that surely begins with us cherishing him, us being captivated by him, us being those who would search after him. At risk of slight irreverence, the mixtape jumps back from the mid to early 90s. And somehow it's as if the Lord picks up the words of Bryan Adams to say, search your heart, search your soul, and when you find him there, you'll search no more. But he says, don't tell me it's not worth trying for. Don't tell me that. You can't tell me it's not worth dying for, because you know it's true. And he calls us to search after him. And yet in the strangeness of any relationship, when the search is over and we found him, then it's just beginning, isn't it? That finding someone else is followed by continuing to find them. That the most mature saints among us are those who confess that they've only paddled in the shallows of his ocean. They've only just begun. And the reality is our appetite always falls short, doesn't it? It falls beneath what he would offer us to eat. And yet here we find one who doesn't scorn us for that. He doesn't require more devotion of us, just our hunger. And there he stands ready to feed us, to meet our hunger with the sweetest of grace. That's why I love this song. Consider these words that Mike Greaves offers on this. The Song of Songs does not simply mouth a doctrine. Its sensuous imagery sings its message. It is as if the love story is played on violins, and the reader is thus brought not simply to understand, but to taste and share the delights of these lovers. How precious a treasure that she would so seek him in the city. How precious a love that she would search in the way that she does here. How is it that the search reveals both her heart and her heart for him? Her heart is for him. She seeks him until she finds him. And perhaps her pursuit can remind us of what I think is an apocryphal tale of a visitor to the Louvre Gallery, standing and staring at one of the paintings. He's approached by one of the gallery staff, and he admits to the staff member, I'm trying to decide if this one's any good. To which the steward responds, sir, in this gallery, it is not the paintings that are being judged. She tells us of Christ from her pursuit of him. Not that we may cast our judgment on him, but so that he might shine as he does. A sparkling treasure, particularly in his suffering and his weakness, in his humiliation, in his dying in our place. Not to be judged by us, but to examine our hearts and to find whether we would treasure him. Here's the first part of our poem tonight. Her call, would you treasure him? Do you see him? Is your vision sharp enough to see him? And then a second poem. Again, told to the daughters, this time to catch their attention, to draw them out of what they're already doing. We live in a noisy age, don't we? How do you catch someone's attention? The internet approach seems to be just to up the ante on clickbait day after day after day. And we know that it might entice us for a moment, and yet it's so easy to flick back to another place. And it's tempting to think just a bit more wow would do the job. If you could just dress to impress just a little bit more. And yet the song begs to differ, as our own experience perhaps anticipates as well. Firstly, treasure him. Secondly, well, come and be treasured by him. Come be treasured by him. Let's read again from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. She continues in this way, who is this coming up from the wilderness? Like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant. Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold, its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look. You daughters of Zion, look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Again, she sings and she speaks to her friends, daughters, come out of the city. Come and see. Well, come and see what? Well, freeze frame on this scene, and what do we see? Well, verse 11, this is Solomon. It's the king. And verse 11 tells us he's crowned. He's crowned as on his wedding day. It's a wedding scene. It's painted in a similar terms to Psalm 45, which we know is about Jesus. And we see him approaching in verse 7 and verse 9. He comes on his carriage. He's surrounded in verse 7 by warriors who are dressed for battle, prepared for the terrors of the night. And in verse 9, we see that that carriage is made of Lebanon's trees, cedars, just like the temple. And he approaches in verse 6, coming up from the wilderness, coming up like a column of smoke, perfumed and fragrant. It's certainly a spectacular scene, isn't it? It's eye-catching. And it's unconventional for us, isn't it? For us, all eyes at the wedding are on the bride, and yet here it's not her approaching, but him. All eyes are on him. Although, of course, his eyes and his heart, verse 11, are on her. Because this is the day his heart rejoiced. Well, what can we say? Humanly speaking, we can say this, can't we? At least that wedding days are meant to be delightful. And what is a husband meant to be to his wife? Well, verse 8, one who can see off the terrors of the night. Who comes in what posture? Well, verse 10 says he comes on a carriage inlaid with love. And with a heart that's full of joy. Do you pray that for the husbands in the room? Do you please pray it for those of us who are? We can say that, but surely we have to say more, don't we? This scene is rich in Israel's history. Here's a poem in the Bible. Who is it in the Bible that comes up from the wilderness? Like a column of smoke with myrrh and incense all around. No one who first heard this could fail to transpose this scene. This is more than Solomon coming up to his bridal city. This unavoidably evokes the Lord Christ leading his people up through the wilderness from slavery in Egypt. And we can't fail to see that Solomon's carriage bears just a striking resemblance to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Here it is, a box of wood. He sits, well, where the Lord sits, and the air is fragrant with myrrh and incense, all the aromas of atonement. It's as if she's taken her scene and ripped it out of the story of Exodus, and it amplifies that journey. Here's a poetic reflection that illuminates the rich biblical thread. That the Exodus was a wedding march. That in his salvation of Israel, the Lord wedded himself to his people and called them to live faithfully with him. It's the Lord who covenanted his people to himself. And in Exodus 34, 15 and 16, he characterizes their sin as prostitution with other gods. That when they sin, they're told that they're adulterous and unfaithful. But he's a jealous lover. He's the one who shows love to 1,000 generations of those whose hearts love him. But as we read the Bible, salvation is espousal. It's marital. It's his marriage to his people. And this poem is written on a biblical landscape. It's crafted in a biblical language scape, if we can use that word. It resonates with Ezekiel and Hosea and Isaiah. Isaiah, who in 62 verse 5 speaks of the Lord as like a rejoicing bridegroom, just as the song does here in verse 11. In this poem, the figure on stage is named as Solomon, great David's son, the shepherd king of his people, a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus himself, who loves his people. Jesus, who led his people out of slavery to be wed to him, who leads people from all nations, from all people groups, from slavery to sin, to be his beloved bride, the church, and to know his great rejoicing and delight over them. And notice that this love story is enacted on the public stage. It's there for everyone to come out and see. It's visible, it's observable, which of course is what Jesus did. He took to the public square of human history, open to historical inquiry, to make his triumphant wedding march, not yet seated on a wooden carriage, but carrying his wooden cross on his shoulders, inlaid with sacrificial substitutionary love as his walk is taken through not the dust of the wilderness, but through the real dust of the city, there for all to see. And so what does this song say? It says, look, look, come out of the city, leave what you're doing. Look and see. Leave all the trivialities and distractions and sinning behind. Step aside from even the good things for a moment, because one greater than Solomon has come, and his heart overflows with joy in his bride the church, who's been purchased by his blood, washed by his word, and made beautiful by his self-giving love. And come whether you've never heard this before, or whether you've heard it week after week, for decade after decade, or anywhere in between. Come and behold. Look on him with faith. Repent and repent again of living for self. And instead orient your life to this one. As you work and you rest, as you eat and you drink and serve and play, look to him. Because here's the one your heart was made for. Not just to search for him, but to find him, as this poem points us to. Maybe you say, I just don't think I've got that in me. I'm not devout enough for that. Well, good news. There's good news here, because love is a fire kindled from heaven. It's not a fire kindled by your effort or your desire. The Puritan poet Francis Quarles put it this way: this icy marble heart like wax will melt soon as the fire of heavenly love is felt. This icy marble heart will, like wax, will melt soon as the fire of heavenly love is felt. See here that he came to be seen. So see for yourself who he is. He came and he took your place. He came and he gave himself. So see his love as she searches for him, as the church searches for Christ. And yet something more. To return to our opening story, a story of finding treasure buried in a field and selling everything to get that treasure. It sort of is a story about our search for the true treasure that Christ is. But it's something more than that, isn't it? It's something much more than that, because it's a story about his search. It's a story about how he gave up everything to have us. About the one who gave up everything to have the church for himself. And she says to the daughters, look on him. What happens as we look on him? We find the delighted eyes of his heart are upon her. Set within its context, he's besotted with his church. He loves her. He loves you. I wonder, are you looking for something to live for? When the fire of his heavenly love melts your icy heart, then the search is over. The search is over, and yet in the same instant it just begins. Friends, do you believe his gospel word? Are you baptized? Know this. Know this, that with espousal, conjugal, wedding day delight, and marriage long endurance, he delights in you. He claims you for his own, and he gives you his Holy Spirit. Do you know that? And if you don't, I wonder, what is it that you've given your heart to instead? Would you observe the church? Would you observe people here searching for Christ, sought out by him? Would you know that you can come in on that love too? That he's yours if you'll have him. I wonder, which of the good gifts of his creation do you love more than the one who's given it? And what might it feel like? What might it be like to feel his pleasure as you pursue that same joy? Or maybe that which delights you is of no good at all, really. Do you know what greater joy there might be? To have him. And to discover then a whole array of new things in this world that he gives. The question is this, will you enter his church? Will you have him? Will you receive him for a first time, but will you receive him again? And again and again, and will you leave the business of your day to come and follow him as she calls her friends to do here? Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look. That's his invitation to us. I wonder, would you stand with me? We're going to sing in a moment, which is an opportunity for us to pray together, to call out to him, and to confess our faith in him as well. In the first of those songs, we're going to sing this line that says this, "Fire of the Spirit, burn for our enduing." Which for years I thought was a typo. I thought it was enduring that it should have said, but it doesn't. It's enduing. And the word means this, to sharpen sight. Here's the prayer we're going to sing first. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see Jesus better? Would you help us to treasure him and be treasured by him? Fire of the Spirit, burn for the sharpening of our sight as we ask. And then we'll confess our faith together as we sing. So let me pray for us as we sing. Father, as we're here this evening by your Spirit, would you burn for our enduing? Would you sharpen our sight that we would see and treasure Christ more? That we might see the one who first came to treasure us? That we might engage in searching after the one who has sought us? That we might know him as the foundation of our lives. That we might be loosed from other things in this life that are so attractive but do us harm. And that we might hold on to him and embrace the good gifts that he gives. Father, as we face the week ahead of us, as life stands in front of us, by your Spirit, burn for our enduing, for the sharpening of our sight, to see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. Amen.
Amen.